Now, if you would like to step into the courtroom, the courtroom of Christianity. See, part three is objections to the faith. See, people have come up with many objections to Christianity throughout the years and centuries, but what validity do they really hold? Are they reasonable objections that need to be answered and need to be worked with, or are they nothing more than just excuses to avoid coming to the truth? Now, see, I've read a lot of objections. There are many. And they really all kind of come down to three major categories. Objections to the Bible, objections to the Christian way, and objections to God himself. Well, the first one I'm going to address is objections to the Bible. You may have heard people say, oh, well, men wrote the Bible. Or you may say that yourself. Or you may have heard people say, oh, it's been tampered with, or there are mistakes in it. I'm sure everybody's thought that at some point in time in their life. But I'm going to challenge you right now. If you've been man enough, or woman enough, I'll be fair with the genders, but if you've got the guts to continue listening to this message, I'm going to challenge you on this one. If you feel that the Bible is not trustworthy, read it all the way through. Your claim that the Bible is not to be trusted is not valid unless you have read the entire Bible. Not even that it's valid even after you've read the entire Bible, but I won't listen to you if you haven't read the entire Bible. So if you want to go ahead and put a comment or write to me saying that the Bible isn't to be trusted and you haven't read the whole Bible, well, I'm not going to reply, just so you know. Because like I keep saying throughout this whole message, is if you are reasonable and logical and rational, you are going to investigate all possibilities where the truth may be found. So in regards to men having written the Bible, when you write a letter, what actually does the writing? You or the pen? Well, you, of course. The same is with God. God wrote the Bible. The authors were just simply the instrument used to put ink to the paper. You see, the Bible has not been tampered with. Unfortunately, there are some that have tampered with it, but they have been completely blacklisted from the Christian church and are heretics. But no, the Bible has not actually been tampered with, other than the few groups that have messed with it. In fact, the Bible has been preserved for over 2,000 years, and 4,000 years for the Old Testament. And you see, when it's copied from one language to the same language, and just onto another parchment, or if it's translated from, say, Hebrew to Greek, or Greek to Latin, or Latin to English, multiple people check it for accuracy, and if there's so much as an ink blot out of place, the entire text is burned. Now imagine you're one of those people, and you're writing the book of Isaiah from one scroll to another, and you sneezed, and you accidentally, well, you can't see my hand gesturing, but you accidentally make a mark in the wrong place with your quill. And you just spent 5 months very meticulously rewriting all this. Well, guess what? The person supervising will see that, and he will take all of your work, because you can't backtrack. It's usually just one giant scroll. Take all of your work and burn it. That way, no bad manuscripts would get out. So that was, it was hard to come by. Paper was hard to come by. In fact, it didn't really exist for a while. So usually they would have to do animal skins that had been dried, or they would take like reeds and dry them in a certain way, and slice them real thin. So there were a lot of very interesting ways to write stuff on. So it was very serious. You see, the Dead Sea Scrolls verify the accuracy of the Old Testament itself, being that they're much older than the oldest Old Testament scrolls we have available, and plus there's a 99.9% match. I mean, the Dead Sea Scrolls are about 1,000 years older than the Latin Vulgate. And there's such an incredibly precise match. I mean, the 0.1% difference is just merely in the condition of the scrolls themselves. You see, the Dead Sea Scrolls had the entire Old Testament, minus the Book of Esther. And why it didn't have Esther? We don't know. It doesn't even really matter. Every other book is there to verify archaeologically. Another thing is just with the Gospel accounts alone. We're not even talking about the epistles of Paul and Peter and James and the Revelation of John. 24,000 manuscripts of the Gospel accounts alone in 4 different languages. There's ones in Hebrew, there's ones in Greek, there's ones in Aramaic, and in Latin. So if there's a word that has more than one meaning, for instance, in the Greek language, there's 4 different words for the word love. You may not be sure what it's saying in one text with one language, but you can understand the context of it by looking at the same text in another language. Now, you may also think that the Bible had books removed or added to it when it was compiled. We see the thing is that the books that are in the Bible were already accepted as being divinely inspired. It was a very, very rigorous series of tests that each book in the Bible had to pass. Well, it had to be historically reliable, it had to quote other books in the Bible, and it had to be just verifiable that it was written by prophetic or apostolic authority. So obviously if it contains the words of Jesus, it's pretty serious, and if it matches the words of Jesus in other texts. Anyway, the point is that these books were already accepted. So it's not like when the Bible was compiled that they decided that they didn't want to put certain books in or that they wanted to add other books. You see, there's a group of books called the Apocrypha. In fact, really the Apocrypha is just kind of a category of books that didn't make it in because they didn't pass the tests. They weren't accepted as being divinely inspired. They never have been. Things such as like Bel and the Dragon, or the Maccabees for the Old Testament. And for the New Testament, things like the Gospel of Thomas, or the Apocalypse of Peter, Gospel of Mary. These are books that didn't really match up with anything else in the Bible, nor does any other books that are already divinely inspired quote any of these books. Excuse me. So it's not like there was some kind of crazy conspiracy when the Bible was compiled. A big thing to consider in the reliability of the Bible is that it's really the only religious text that even touches the topic of future events. And I'm not talking about the vague horoscope type stuff that like Nostradamus made. I'm talking about very, very, very specific predictions that came true exactly to the very pen stroke of the writing itself, hundreds of years before it actually happened, it was written about. Things such as the rise and fall of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Also talking about Israel with their desolation in the year 70 AD, and plus their return in May 14, 1948. There are prophecies regarding these things, and you can look them up for yourself. The biggest prophetic thing is about Jesus. You see, when you read the whole Bible, and hopefully you have, hopefully you're not one of those people who I had to challenge, you'll notice that there's an amazing theme woven all throughout the Bible. It's all about Jesus. You see, there were 324 prophecies about Jesus. His birth, the conditions of his birth, certain things that happened in his early childhood, such as being called out of Egypt, being born in Bethlehem through the line of David. You know, these things can be verified genealogically. But there were 324 different prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. All of them. All of them were fulfilled. 324 were written about him. Now, the probability of only about 8 of these happening in the way that it did is 1 to the 12th quadrillionth power. Now, that's pretty slim pickings as far as the odds. You see, the odds of only 8 of these prophecies happening out of the 324 regarding Jesus is the same as filling the entire state of Texas knee-deep. I always feel like a frog when I say that. Knee-deep, knee-deep. But filling the state of Texas knee-deep with quarters, painting one of them red, just on one side, flipping it, letting it fall on the ground, and getting up in a plane, skydiving 10,000 feet, landing in the state of Texas, spinning around a couple times, make sure you're nice and dizzy, and the first quarter you pick up is that quarter already on the right side up that was painted red. That is the odds of only 8 of the prophecies being fulfilled by Jesus' life. Now, Jesus fulfilled all 324. So, there is not a number high enough to calculate the odds of that where your head wouldn't melt from the inside. Now, the Bible also has rules on how to deal with false prophets. If you see Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20, it says that if anybody speaks in God's name presumptuously, that man shall die. Now, you may wonder, how do we know that it was spoken presumptuously? Well, if the thing that the prophet spoke does not come to pass as he said it would, then it wasn't of the Lord. So, you remember that whole billboard campaign back in 2012 saying the world was going to end on May 21st? Well, the guy who made that, his name was Harold Camping. Sadly enough, it's the third time that he's done this. I can't believe he's even managed to do 2 more times after one false prediction. You see, the thing is, he's a false prophet. You can't trust him. Now, I'm not saying that he needs to die, because let's face it, Scripture says that prophet shall die. Well, eventually Harold Camping is going to die. Just saying. But the false prophet is guaranteed to lose any credibility. So that means that the Jehovah's Witnesses who claimed that Jesus was going to return in 1914, they're false prophets, so anyone who follows them are also following a false prophet and cannot be trusted. Now, of course, they've changed their whole thing since then, but the fact is, they made a prophecy that Jesus was going to return. The Mormons made a prophecy regarding a temple being built in Independence, Missouri, before the end of Joseph Smith's generation. Well, guess what? There's no temple in Independence, Missouri, and his generation is long gone. And anyone who still follows Harold Camping? Yeah, they're disqualified for being taken seriously. You may also want to say, well, the Bible's full of mistakes. Well, you're right. I am just crazy enough to to say that the Bible is full of mistakes. But you don't want to know why I'm able to say that without the slightest fear of contradiction from all of my true Christian friends? Well, guess what the first mistake in the Bible was? When Adam and Eve ate the fruit that they were told not to, that was a mistake. And the Bible constantly talks about people who make mistakes. In fact, that's really the whole theme of the Bible itself, is man's mistakes and God's redemption of man. So, to keep consistent with the courtroom setting, objection overruled in regards to the Bible. Next objection, objections to Christians. You may feel this way, that your way can't be the only way. Well, first of all, let's just go ahead and define our way. First thing that you need to know about being a Christian is that you must be born again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever." Meaning that you were no longer living just for your fleshly body. You were living for the spirit that God has put in you, your soul. God gives you a new heart and a new soul, born in the Spirit of God. Now, I'm not going to go into a whole long message on being born again right now, because I got to stay focused. Another thing to look at, as far as being born again, is John chapter 3, verse 3. Very clearly, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, he's talking to a man named Nicodemus at this moment. Nicodemus was thinking of a literal, physical second birth. But Jesus answers him and says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So you must be born of the Spirit of God. And it can only happen through repentance of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Another thing is that we must be set apart. That's what the word sanctified means, to be set apart. So if you look at John chapter 17, verse 17 through 19, Jesus is praying to God about for his disciples. He says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth." Now, like I said, sanctified means being set apart. Very important thing that you must have in order to be a Christian is you must be saved from your sin. John 3:16 through 18. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So if you also want to say that Christians condemn people, we don't. If you don't believe in God, you're condemning yourself. Another very, very important thing is, in order to be a Christian, you have to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and God. Excuse me. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. I've said it before, but I'll say it again. "You love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength." So let me ask you this. If you claim to be a Christian, claim to love the Lord your God with everything you got, what's the first thing you think of in the morning when you wake up? You turn your alarm clock off, what's the first thing that comes through your mind? Before you go to bed at night, you set your alarm, you turn your light off, what's the last thing you think of before you go to sleep? And whenever you're not focused on anything in particular, What are you thinking about? What's your default object of thought, in other words? Just things to think about. If you claim to love God, but you don't think of Him throughout any point in the day, you're only thinking of Him when you're at church, well, you got some problems. And just as a side note, and I'll get to this in the next objection, that Hitler and the Nazis never claimed to be any of these things. They just kind of used God's name. In fact, the only reason they had God's name on their belt buckles was because a previous dictator had them left over, and they ran out of belt buckles. So, it's not even like it was a deliberate thing. Well, your problem is, if you feel that the Christian way can't be the only way, you have the same problem as Cain did in Genesis chapter 4. Now, I'm going to read that for you. See, Cain was the first, he was the firstborn son of Adam and Eve, the first child of humanity. So I'm going to read the first, I'm going to read the first 11 verses of this chapter. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Then she bore again, this time, his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. I guess you could call him a tiller the Hun. No, just call him Cain. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel in his offering, but he did not respect Cain in his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with his brother Abel, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And I'm sure he probably shrugged his shoulders. And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." Now, what this all means is that God has required one way to atone for our sins. Like I said, you have to be saved from your sins in order to be a Christian. So in order to be saved from the sin, God has given us one way. Cain was not satisfied with that way. Now, in order to cover sin in the Old Testament, in fact, Adam and Eve's first sin, when they ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they realized they were naked, and they were afraid. They were ashamed, and they hid themselves from God, and they made aprons out of fig leaves. Now, that always symbolizes self-righteousness, meaning a right standing of God by your own standards and not God's standards. That the apron is not sufficient enough to cover nakedness. I know that. I'm a chef. I wear aprons all the time. If I were to wear only an apron and I cooked bacon, I'd be hurting. So what God did to cover them, to cover their nakedness, was He killed the first animal, which was a lamb. He took the skin and He made clothes out of them to cover Adam and Eve. So therefore, in order to make the sacrifice, it had to be of an animal, of God's choice. So Cain tried to bring up his own stuff, tried to be righteous with God by his own standards and his own means. That's why God did not accept his offering. You see, the problem with self-righteousness is, God gives you one way, you want two. If God had given you two ways, you would have wanted three. If God gave you a million ways, you would not be satisfied unless there was a million and one ways to God. And just something to think about, it is true that all roads lead to God, but not all roads lead to heaven. There's only one road that leads to heaven. All roads will yes, inevitably lead to God. But once you get past God, you're not going to like what you're going to find if you're not on the narrow path that God has set out for us. Jesus very clearly said that he's the only way. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And it's also open to all who believe. You look back at John chapter 3, verse 16, "Whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." So whosoever means anybody. Anybody who believes. Plain and simple. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9 says, "For by grace, also known as unmerited favor, you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast." See, we don't even have to work our way into heaven. We have a chance to enter into heaven because God has offered us a chance as a free gift. If somebody gives you a Ferrari that costs a lot of money as a free gift, the biggest insult you can send to that person who's giving you the gift, biggest insult is to offer to try to pay them back by giving them a dime. And that's what you're doing. So really, what's the problem? Why are you not satisfied with that? Well, I'm going to go ahead and come out with it and say why you're not satisfied with it. But first, to keep consistent with the courtroom setting, objection overruled. Next objection. Objection to God. Now, I have heard people say that God is a tyrant, or that God commits genocide, and all that sort of things. Well, let's just define genocide for a moment. It's the systematic extermination of a specific group of people. Well, that sounds an awful lot like Hitler, Stalin, or Mao Zedong, who, among the three of them, collectively slaughtered over 100 million people in the 20th century. Now, these people, as we've established with Hitler, but Stalin and Mao Zedong also, were atheist. They were atheist communist regimes. And they were dictators. Now, even look at the things in the Bible. And even if you look at the Crusades, guess what? God did not do those Crusades. That was the Catholic Church. And let me tell you, there was a Reformation for a reason. There's a reason why there are other denominations of Christianity other than Catholicism, because we know that it was not of God. So God did not cause the Crusades. That was sinful humanity. The only thing that God has to do with any of that stuff is just the reality of death. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4 says, "The soul who sins shall die." So if you sin, you will die. It doesn't even matter how much you've sinned. It's just the fact that you've done it is enough to cause death. You see, Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And we are all sinners. Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you've sinned, you are a sinner. And that is why we physically die. So once again, how you die is honestly irrelevant. There are horrible ways to die, and I feel bad for those people. There are certain things that you die because you brought it on to yourself. Like if you die of a drug overdose, well, you brought it on to yourself. Still, death is death. You can't overdie. So no death is really any worse than any other when you really think about it. But if you wish to deny God's existence on the presence of evil in this world, consider the following. That if something is bad, there must be good. If there's good and bad, there must be a moral law. If there's a moral law, there must be a moral law enforcer. Now that is known as the conscience. If you have a conscience, then you know what I'm talking about. Now, if there is a conscience, or a moral law enforcer, there must be a moral law maker. If there are police, then that means that there are legislative people to make that law for the police to enforce. The police don't make the law. They just enforce it. So the conscience is like the police. They enforce the laws of morality within our lives. So the question is, are you willing to accept the fact that there is a moral law maker? Now, perhaps you feel this objection because you wish to excuse your own atrocities. Well, we're still keeping consistent with the courtroom setting, so we'll go ahead and stick with it. If you're standing on trial for sins, do you really think it's going to fly by trying to convince the court that the judge can't be trusted because he committed adultery? Now, I'm not saying that God has done anything wrong, but it is quite the exercise in futility to try to say that God is an unfair judge when you're being put on trial yourself. So let's just give you a sneak peek into your day in God's court. Now see, here's the thing. The day that you die, you're going to stand before God. It says it very clearly in the Bible, it is appointed for every man to die once, and after that comes judgment. You're going to stand before Almighty God, and He is going to put everything you've ever done in your life out on display. And He's going to weigh it up against His law, the Ten Commandments. He's going to weigh it up against that. And then, the Spirit of God is going to call out all of the things you've ever done, and you're going to have to give an account for every action you've ever performed. Every careless word you've spoken, every thought that's ever entered your mind, and every action done in public and in private. See, God makes the NSA look like a bunch of wussy amateurs. And He's a very, very excellent bookkeeper. So let's just ask you a few questions. Have you ever lied? Even if it's a small white lie. It makes you a liar, let's face it. It doesn't even matter how many lies you have told, because it only takes one to be a liar. And don't waste your breath trying to justify yourself. You know you've lied, and you know it's wrong to lie. And that is why you are a liar if you have ever lied. Have you ever stolen anything, even if it's small, even if you've downloaded music illegally? That makes you a thief. I'm sure you've probably come to the point now where you think you're a good person because you've never cheated on your wife or husband or boyfriend or girlfriend. But consider this. Jesus says that if a person looks at another person to lust after them, they've committed adultery with them in their heart. So that goes for a man looking at a woman to lust after her, a woman looking after a man to lust after him, a man looking after another man to lust after him, and a woman looking after another woman to lust after her. You see, if you are lusting after anybody who you are not married to, you are committing adultery, based on God's standards. Have you ever hated anyone or been angry with anybody? Well, the Bible also says that anybody who hates his brother is a murderer. Have you ever used God's name carelessly? That's what it means to use God's name in vain. To take God's name, the name above all names, and to replace a four-letter filth word with God's name instead. Imagine if I took your name and equated it with what it smells like in a room when somebody passes gas. And you just, whew, somebody smells like Willie in here. That upsets you pretty much. You know, that should upset you a lot, because it's taking your name and dragging it through the mud and equating it with filth. Well, that's what you're doing when you take God's name as a cuss word. So you still think God is unfair? You think God is harsh? Well, God's standards are much more strict than ours. See, God requires truth in the inward parts. He sees the thought life. He knows everything that you've ever done, and you're going to have to explain why you did it. And guess what? Your conscience is going to testify against you. You're going to admit all of your own guilt, whether you want to or not. It's like a man who has a whole bunch of incriminating phone calls and text messages on his phone regarding drug deals and such. He erased them, and he was arrested, and he said, "Ha, you'll never find any of the records because I deleted them all." Well, all they did was they took it back to the manufacturer, and they found that it still had a memory base. Well, that's exactly what God is going to do to you. You may think, "Ha-ha, I can't remember anything I've done wrong." Well, let's take you back to the manufacturer. We've established that God created you. So he'll be able to find all that stuff that'll incriminate you. So the sentence is pretty steep. It is eternity in hell, which is a burning lake of fire. The fire is not quenched, and the worm does not die. So it's very hot, and is a place of eternal torment. Now, you may be one who thinks that it's just a place of annihilation. Well, I'll get to you guys in a future message. The fact is that it is an eternity of punishment. Now, you may think, whoa, I told a couple lies. I looked at a pretty woman. What's the problem? I may have said a few things I shouldn't have said. What's the problem? Think about this. If you even sin just 5 times a day, in 1 year, that is 1,825 sins. And if you live to be 70, you will have broken God's law over 127,000 times. And just one is enough. But 127,000? Just 5 times a day, and it's very easy to do that. Now you may be thinking at this point, well, doesn't God just forgive? Well, try that in criminal court. We're still keeping with the courtroom setting. Imagine if you're standing before a righteous judge and you've just committed 127,000 crimes. And you say, "Oh, well, you know, I keep breaking the law, but you're forgiving, right? You're a good judge." The judge will say, "You're right about one thing. I am a good judge. And because I'm a good judge, I have to carry out this sentence to make sure that justice is done." You see, if God just overlooks your sin just because you think that he likes you better, then God is being very, very, very corrupt. And he's obviously not. So he has to punish you because you've broken God's law. You don't believe me? You ever lied? Makes you a liar. You ever stolen? That makes you a thief. If you've used God's name carelessly, you've blasphemed. I mean, that's only a few of the Ten Commandments. The Bible says that if a man were to keep the whole law but stumble at one point, he is guilty of all. So you are guilty of all, breaking the whole law. And this is the ultimate reason why people do not wish to believe in the Bible anymore. Because if the Bible is true, and it most certainly is, then there are an awful lot of people in trouble, aren't there? So people spend their entire lives trying to disprove the Bible so they can sleep at night. And this may be where you are right now. You're trying to prove that God is unfair or that God doesn't exist because you don't want to have to face him. That is why people have come up with these whacked-out theories, such as the Big Bang or evolution, to where they even acknowledge the presence of something supernatural, but they won't acknowledge God. And it's because you know you have to face him the day you die, and you do not know how long you have left. But here's the thing. Please, please don't tune me out at this point. If you've tuned me out the entire time, please tune back in. It does not have to be this way. Because God, in all of his mercy, has offered one way out. You see, God will by no means acquit the wicked. He won't just let the wicked slide. But he will pay the price on your behalf. See, that one way that he offered is the Christian way, through Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ was not just a man. He was not just a good teacher. He was God in the flesh. God came down as a man, Jesus. And he lived that perfect life that is absolutely necessary for the remission of sin. He provided the sacrifice that was symbolized in the Old Testament. And he provides the perfect covering for our sins. See, he died on the cross for us. See, once again, I'm going to say John 3:16 again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. See, God willingly came down as flesh and dwelt among us so that you do not have to pay this price on your own. God does not want you to go to hell. He does not want that to happen. He created you for a purpose. He does not want to see that purpose wasted. So he paid the price on your behalf. And it is a free gift. A free gift that God has happily given, willingly, out of no obligation on his part, but he is capable of completely removing the sentence from your life and giving you eternal life, giving you a new body and a new spirit, born of the Spirit of God as a child of God. Because it's not a matter of being a good enough person to go to heaven, it's a matter of God's free gift to us. You see, you can be freed from your sin today. If you are hearing this message, please, please consider this. Now, all the other scientific stuff, I did that to make you think, but now I'm pleading with you. As a person who really cares about the people I'm talking to right now, nobody's making me do this, I want to do this. So if you hear God's voice today, and you'll hear it in the form of conviction, if you feel guilty about the sins, if you realize you've sinned against God, that's God speaking to you right now. So don't ignore it. All that God asks is that you turn from your sins and forsake it and trust in Jesus Christ. You see, he paid that price on your behalf, and you need to trust in it. That he died on the cross and he rose again after the third day. The entire message of God's grace to humanity can be summed up in 11 words. You broke God's law and Jesus paid your fine. It is finished. So please consider all of this, because there is nothing more important than your eternal salvation. So thank you all very much for listening, and I pray that God speaks to you right now. And I'm going to close in prayer right now. Father, I thank you for you guiding me my words, and I pray that this falls upon fertile soil, and that all who listen can come to know you better, Lord. So please anoint it and send it out. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm afraid that's all the time we have left for today, folks. But thank you for listening to the Set the Captives Free radio broadcast with Pastor Frank. For more information or to send a donation, write to us at P.O. Box 467, Modena, New York, 12548. Or give us a call at 845-883-0089. Thank you all very much, and God bless.